Good morning, everyone. If you would take a Bible, either the one you brought or the one in the pew, and open it with me to the book of Romans in chapter 5. Almighty Father, we come before your holy throne of grace this day. And it is our intent of our heart to confess that we need a Savior. Father, we need guidance in this life, and we have no way for eternal life if it were not for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And this day, Father, as the gospel is made clear, I pray for the quickening of hearts. I pray for every man and every woman, every young person, every boy, every girl in this room. Father, you meet us just where we are. Some have been on the run and will come back today to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. Father, some have never heard it or understood it. I pray for an opening of the eyes and an opening of the ears that they may know the promise of eternal life. I pray for those who struggle, who keep trying. Father, give them victory. I pray for those who walk in victory that as we do so, we know that there's another test coming. But Father, we will not turn back because those who are faithful to the end are the ones who are saved and the ones who will be delivered. And so, Father, this day I pray that through your word, I pray through your spirit, I pray for, Father, the words that come forth today, that you'll translate them from what is read and what is said to the very heart of every person here. That each one, Father, might hear what you want them to hear today, knowing that we cannot live this life without your help. And Father, we have no hope of eternal life without the deliverance that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Make it clear and life-changing today. In Jesus' holy name, amen. The sermon series that we will conclude today is entitled On Sin and Redemption. And as we do that, I want to take you on a quick review. In week one, we had a message called The Nature of Man and the Nature of Sin. And I said these few things about mankind. I said that we live on this earth as if this earth were our home, and we want ease. And the Scripture says, now listen, this earth is not your home, and you will have trouble. But I want to say that the yearnings that we have, who wants sickness, who wants death, who wants disease, you know, who wants hurt, who wants to be affected by sin? None of us. And sometimes we get mad at God when things don't go our way because we are yearning for the way it will be at home. And I don't simply mean the present heaven, but the eternal state of things when all is perfect. And when it began, it was perfect. There was no trouble. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no sickness. And so we want the ease and we live like this is home and we often get disappointed. In that message, I said that we are like people walking down the road and wisdom calls our name one time and folly calls our name the next time. And life is a series of choices between that which is wise and that which is foolish. And then I said from the New Testament, we would find that the Scripture says we are lost and God is seeking for us. Some of us are lost like a coin that couldn't find its way back home. Some are lost like a sheep that might find its way back home. And some of us are lost like a son who knew where to go when he became lost. He knew to go back to his father. Those stories are all told by Jesus in Luke chapter 15. And so when we consider this, that's the nature of man. We are wandering, many voices in our lives, and God is seeking us. About sin, I said this. The nature of sin is like this. Sin is like forbidden fruit. Sin is fun for a while. Sin promises one thing and delivers another. Sin takes you down the same dead-end street every time. Sin promises deliverance but brings bondage. And sin will bring a harvest of destruction in your life. It's guaranteed every time. The second week, I preached a message called Sin Biblically Understood. And that week, we basically looked at the justice of God in the life of a man named Achan. And Achan was a soldier of the nation of Israel. And when they had attacked Jericho, they were told to destroy absolutely everything of Jericho. But Achan kept some of the spoils of war, some treasure. And it caused the nation to fail. There was sin in the camp. That's where we get the phrase. And whenever Achan was finally confronted, he said, "I saw it, I coveted it, I took it, and then I hid it." And isn't that interesting that Adam and Eve hid from God after they had sinned, and Achan tried to cover over his sin by hiding it in the floor of his tent. He dug a hole in the ground and said, "Nobody will ever know." And you know, our sins like that, none of us ever hold up our sin and say, "Look how I've sinned." We always try to hide it. And Achan's life, justice was illustrated, and he was stoned to death by the nation of Israel. Now, interestingly, the Scripture says they took the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and his daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and they stoned them and burned them up from there on out. And I want you to understand, if God were just alone, if He wasn't justice and mercy, if He simply were just, that would be our story. Upon sin, we would die. We deserve to die. That is the story of the gospel. So God makes it clear that He's perfectly just. And in His justice, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, which you know. And so that would be the path of every one of our lives. We then contrasted the life of Achan with the life of King David, who was a good sinner, or a bad sinner, however you want to talk about it. He did a pretty good job of sin. He was a luster, an adulterer, a conniver, a deceiver, a murderer, and he reaped the consequences of his sin, yet he was forgiven. God had mercy on David. In Psalm 51, David pleads with God and says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." And he says, "Let me hear the joy in the gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." And I said there had to be a difference between the life of Achan and the life of David. And perhaps it is this, that David was known by God as the man after God's own heart. If you notice in David's life, who became the king of Israel, when he sinned, he always turned back to God. And I think that maybe is the difference there, that God saw one thing in David's life, another thing in Achan's life. But we see God's justice illustrated and God's mercy illustrated. Now, we live on this side of the cross, and so we would see that God treats us not like Achan. He treats us like He treated David. That there is mercy after sin. God heard and answered the prayer of David, and God will hear and answer your prayer. Week 3, I spoke about the spiritual consequences of sin. That was last week. And we considered the day that changed everything about our spiritual nature from Genesis chapter 3, the sin of Adam and Eve. You might remember that when the garden was created, it was paradise. There was no sin. There was no curse. Man would not be sick. There would be no death. But we discovered because of the sin of Eve and Adam, we now have inherited spiritually inherited the consequences that came upon them. So we found out that sin brings a curse. There's a curse upon man's relationship with God. There's a curse upon the marriage relationship. There's a curse upon the toil of man. There's a curse upon childbirth and a curse upon the earth itself, all a result of sin. Like it or not, fair or not, that's what the Scripture teaches. Now, not only was there a curse upon mankind, the marriage, upon... thank you. Upon the toil in the childbirth and the earth, there was a pronounced curse on the spiritual adversary, Satan. And God said, "Listen, through the seed of this woman, There will be enmity between you and her forever, but through her seed will come a deliverer. And he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And God said, with that curse, I have pronounced the victory. The victory will be through Jesus Christ. That's the first messianic prophecy. And the cross would be the fulfillment of what God promised. In Romans chapter 5, we learned this last week, and you need to make sure you understand this. Today, I want to make the gospel as clear as I can, that every man or woman, every boy or girl here could understand the message of the gospel. And you'll never get love and forgiveness if you don't get what I'm about to say right now. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we have received the imputation of that sin. Here's what I mean. Their sin was transmitted to us. We caught the disease from them. And that sin not only was caught, it is imputed to your account. That's called imputation theologically. And we talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which I'll talk about a little bit later, but we hardly ever talk about the imputation of sin in our life. That makes you. You are responsible and accountable for your sin. You can't go through life saying the devil made me do it. You can't go through life blaming your wife like Adam blamed. Okay. But you have to take accountability and responsibility for your own sin because it was imputed to you through Adam and Eve. And here's the rub. It hardly seems fair. At least they had a chance and blew it. They should be accountable for their sin. We're born with a sin nature, yet we're held accountable for our sin. But I would have to remind you that we don't think like God thinks. His ways and His thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. And so if you want to know what the Scripture says, that's what it says. You're born with a sin nature, and you do fall short of God's glory, and you're on the road to destruction and death by nature. So today, I want to speak about the divine remedy for sin. I want us to go back in our minds to the garden for just a moment, and I want to give recall to two special trees in the garden. There were many trees in the garden, and Adam and Eve were told that they could eat from any of the trees, all of the trees, except one. And there were two one-of-a-kind trees in the garden. The one tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was called the tree of life. And it was of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said, you shall never, ever eat of that tree. And then after their fall, God said, you will never eat of the tree of life. Now, some would say they never ate of the tree of life anyhow. Some would say they possibly did, and some would say they surely did. But after their fall, they would never eat of the tree of life. Now, a little bit of reasoning there. If they were in that fallen nature and partook of the tree of life, that would mean they would live in that fallen state forever and could never be redeemed, even by the blood of Christ. But the Bible sort of leaves that open to say that they did not then partake of the tree of life after the fall, and there was a guardian angel, a cherubim, that guarded the entrance to the garden, and there was a flaming sword that guarded the tree of life. So know that there were two trees. One was forbidden always, one was forbidden after the fall. But today, as I closed last week, I said, you know, we want to be thinking about how God has reopened the door for us. That tree of life from the garden, you can read more about it in Revelation 2 and Revelation 22. But through the cross of Christ, God has made a tree of life in the midst of this cursed world, in the midst of our destruction, that says you latch onto this and you will have life eternal, spiritually beginning now, and physically forever. So as I closed last week, I left you with this scripture, Hebrews chapter 4. It says this, "The Word of God is active and living. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So as I make this attempt to explain the gospel as clearly as I can, I want you to put it in your mind that when we sin, we try to hide from God, but nobody fools God. Nobody can hide from the Lord. Adam and Eve didn't, Achan didn't, and we do not. And He uses His Word. And my prayer is that His Word will come amongst us today and meet you just where you are, to either quicken you from the dead, to call you back home, to strengthen your walk with Him, however God chooses today. So I ask you to open to Romans chapter 5. Let's now go there, and we will read Romans 5, 1 through 11. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Today, I have the greatest of privileges, and that is to explain the spiritually accepted great exchange of Christ's life on the cross of Calvary in the place of my own life, in the place of your own life. On the day of His crucifixion, everything changed. See, on the day they fell in the garden, everything changed about our spiritual nature. We were under a curse and we would die. On the day that Christ gave His life, our spiritual inheritance was changed back that we could have eternal life. And here's what God does in salvation. Are you listening? On the outside, you'll look the same. Your hair will be the same color. Your body type will be the same. But on the inside, you're forgiven. You're restored. You're a new man, a new woman. I didn't understand that for many years. But that's the glory of the gospel. You see, sin brought a curse. Sin ruined our relationship with God. Sin changed our eternal destiny, but Christ restored it all. On the cross of Jesus Christ, He overcame the curse of sin. He restored our relationship with His Father, and He brought eternal life to all who would believe. And it is this message, the message of the gospel in the church age, that God blesses. It is the central theme of the Bible. It is the central aim and the message of the church until He comes again. And my aim this morning is to be straightforward, keeping it clear and keeping it simple. And it may be short, but we will see. So let's talk first of all about God. God is both just and merciful. And we saw that in the life of Achan and the life of David. Justice says that because of our responsibility and our accountability towards sin, we should die. But because of His mercy, He has made a way for us to be forgiven and to be restored without physical death being our sentence of our sin. See, if we got what we deserved, He would say, upon your first sin, you're dead. But Christ took our place. That's the glory. You know the rest of the story, but you've got to understand, God did not exchange His justice for His mercy. He is both just and merciful, and in a few moments I'll show you that the cross was just and merciful. About sin. Sin is violating God. It is the transgression of His law. It is lawlessness. It is missing the mark. There are sins of omission. But when we sin, there must be atonement for the sin. Somebody has to make up the difference. And from the Scripture, we would find that God has in His law said, a substitute will do. Theologically, this is called substitutionary atonement. It simply means your sins can be made up for by someone other than you. That's what makes Jesus Christ a vicar. He is the one who stands in our place. Or in this case, He hung in our place. The established pattern throughout Scripture and in life is that all sin and all fall short of God's glorious plan, and none of us fulfill God's desire, no, not one. And the Scripture says that sin requires atonement. It has always been that way, and it will always be that way. In the Old Testament, we begin to see the pattern of atonement by substitution. That's why under the law, animals were sacrificed in atoning for the sins of people. And so there were these temporary, ineffectual sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and doves. And you add them all up and God said, that gets it for a while, but that doesn't get it permanently. In fact, in the Jewish religion, they have one day a year that God instituted. We know it as Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement, where the high priest of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies on that day. And by the way, they tied a rope around his ankle in case he died in there that they could pull him out because no one else could enter in. The high priest went behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, making atonement in the presence of God for all of the people, all of their sin, for 1 year. And so this whole idea of atonement was established by God, said the blood of animals will do. The high priest can represent the people. And by the way, in the Jewish religion, the Day of Atonement is preceded by Rosh Hashanah, and there's 10 days of a solemn feast, a solemn assembly, and a solemn attitude. Rosh Hashanah is their New Year's. But in our New Year's, we forget the past. We make promises we'll never keep and have a party. But in the Jewish culture, they mourned over their sin of the past. And they said, we're about to begin, let's renew ourselves unto God. And then at the end of the 10 days or 9 days, of the solemn remembrance, then the high priest went in and said, okay, everything's cleansed. The slate is wiped clean. And so we see that sin requires atonement and substitution will do. That's God's law. Now listen, if you don't ever get anything from church, Sunday school, VBS, the gospel, this is what you must understand. This is the centerpiece of spiritual understanding. This is the climax of scriptural teaching. And that is that the cross of Jesus Christ was just because He established atonement for the sins of all people of all time. One man for all men, one time for all time. The perfect God-man, God's perfect man, man's perfect God. Only He could have done it. And His blood was let on the cross of Calvary, and He suffered, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended again. That's the story. That's the glory of the gospel. And it all hinges on Him. But not only was it just. See, if only justice was served, He could have just died. And God said, okay, all the sin, we'll start over. All the sins now atoned for. But He was resurrected, and God's mercy was upon Him, and His mercy was upon us. And atonement has been made through a substitute. And that's what we need to understand completely. You don't have to know the books of the Bible to go to heaven. You don't have to understand, you know, who the apostles were. You don't have to understand the ages of the Bible. You don't have to understand anything about creation or the flood in order to go to heaven. But if you miss this, you will miss heaven, because by nature, to atone for sin, what do we think? We think, I better make up for what I've done wrong. And how could we do that? Just live a better life. Just try harder. Or give money away. Or take mission trips. Or go to church more. Or tell people about Jesus. And God would say, that's like the blood of bulls and goats. That's not efficient. It doesn't work. There's only one thing that works. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you've got to understand, at the cross, justice was served and mercy was expressed. Atonement was made through a substitute, Jesus Christ. He died, so you don't have to. If you are born again, listen to me, if you are born again, you will never be spiritually separated from God, even when your body dies. When we talk about death, we think of physical death, because that's what we deal with, the things we can see. But you've got to know, upon death, you're at home with the Lord. That's what the Scripture says. And so, spiritually, you have been born again. You will never die. One day, after your physical death, your body will come back out of the grave, be reunited with your spirit, and you will live with God forever in safety, in the present heaven first, the eternal state, when it's all said and done. And it'll be the same but different, physical but glorious, and you're going to love it. And everything you desire right now will be exactly as it is. Now, I want to remind you of something. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." I don't want you to think that you go out and tell this story to somebody that everybody's going to get it and say, "Oh, thank you so much. Now I want Jesus. Now I'm going to go to heaven." I'm going to make people mad today. Some people shake their head and say, "That's the silliest thing I ever heard." And listen, by common sense, I didn't get it for a long time. I thought it was great that Jesus died on the cross, but I had pity for him, because it was like those bad people, those Romans and those Jews, they got him. But then I found out this was God's plan. And He wasn't just dying. He was taking my place. He was opening the door to heaven for all who would believe. And it's the greatest news there ever was. But you've got to know. For the unbeliever, they say, "What a silly story." And for the believer, we say, "That is the dynamite of God." So simply and clearly, I want to lay in your lap today 9 theological truths about the cross that will make the difference where you will spend eternity. So let me talk first of all about the justice of the cross, this substitutionary atonement. Open your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The Hebrew writer in chapter 10, the whole book actually, I mean, he's writing apparently to Hebrew people, to Jewish people who are living in the lurch, saying, "I've heard the story of Jesus. I'm not sure what you say about Him is true." And so a Jewish person is writing to Jewish people to say, "Look, you know the Scripture. You know the Old Testament. You've got to see what Jesus accomplished. Hebrews chapter 10, 1-18. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is, listen, all of those goats, all of those bulls, all of those lambs, all of those pigeons, all of those doves, all of that blood was not effectual for everyone for all time. It was just a picture. It was a shadow of what was yet to come. In verse 2 he says, if it could be perfect, would they not have stopped being offered? If they fulfilled what God desired, why would he continue to say, keep sacrificing these animals? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are the annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins forever. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. God the Son is speaking to God the Father, and we're listening in on this conversation. And God the Son says, Dad, Father, we know that you have not been pleased with all of those sacrifices. That's not really what you want. Verse 6, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And then Christ says, then I said, here am I. It's written about me in the scroll. We know what has been written, Father. I have come to do your will. I'll have a body, and I'm ready to go do what you've called me to do. Verse 8. First he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Why? Because God was illustrating the futility of the law. He was demonstrating the direction of sin, and that you can spin your wheels forever trying to be better and better and better, but you will need a Savior. Verse 9. Then he said, here I am. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This priest is different than the rest of the priests. This priest is the Son of God. This is the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And he came and gave his very life and then sat down at God's right hand. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he was made perfect forever, those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And so, in essence, God said, I'm going to take my commands, I'm going to take my will, my desires, from the tablets of stone. And I'm going to write them on the hearts of believers. And isn't it interesting, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who becomes that which works, or who which works with our conscience, convicts us of right and wrong, has us to keep a clean slate. And God said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And so we would find that the cross was just because God said so. Now, none of us like somebody to do it for us, for the most part. You know, if we went to lunch and I said, hey, I'll buy the meal today. He said, oh, no, I can pay my own way. You know, or somebody came over to your house and said, hey, let me help you out, change oil in your car. No, I go to the garage. I can do that. And so we don't like the idea of somebody taking our place. And we want to make it up without the revelation of God's Word. Okay, if we don't see it like God sees it, then we're going to stay in that track and we're going to be frustrated the rest of our life. And we're going to give up on religion, which we should, because religion won't get you to heaven. And we're going to give up on praying, we're going to give up on everything because we're not seeing it like God sees it. And God says, it's all through my Son. This was justice in action. He effectually took our place. By effectually took our place, I mean it had a result in our life. It is as if you died on the cross. God said, that'll do. The second truth is this. I want to speak about the motive of the cross. Okay, we got the picture. We understand what He did. He's the Lamb of God. He's the great High Priest. He took our place. So what made it happen? Well, it was God's love. God could have said, you sin once, I'm done with you. He'd be done with all of us because we've all sinned. But He says, I love these people so much, I'll make a way when there's no way. And that's where you can quote John 3:16. It says, for God so what? Loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And He goes on to say, for God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the motive for the cross, see, God wasn't trying to get something from us. He just said, I love you. Parents, we know this. Like we know grace, we know what it means to love our kids. Even when they've offended us, we never stop loving our kids. And God is our Abba Father. And we go to Him, that's the word for daddy in Hebrew. And His love is not overtaken by our sin. So we have, you see, the justice of the cross, substitutionary atonement. The motive of the cross, love. The means of the cross is grace. See, love was there, but how did He put it into place? It's the grace. Ephesians 2 says, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And so we go from the justice of the cross to the motive of the cross to the means of the cross. And then I have several things I want to share about the work of the cross. What happened at the cross? The first work of the cross is this: redemption. When Jesus died on the cross, a payment was made. A price was paid for our ransom. We were sold into slavery by sin, and through Christ, we've been bought back. So we find out that redemption came about as a result of the cross. In Hebrews 9, the Hebrew writer says, He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And so at the cross, Christ paid the redemption fee. Now, the next work of the cross is justification. Once we were redeemed, we are now justified by God. This means that the payment was made in full. Our account with God has been reconciled. Now, see, if you've ever been late on a bill and you send the payment, they can say, I don't want the payment. I want the payment and the late fee. Okay? Whoever you're paying the bill to can accept it or reject it. But God accepted Christ's death on the cross as payment in full. Therefore, our account is justified. It's reconciled. All the periods add up and all the zeros and all the numbers add up. And He says, now it is balanced. And so, at the cross, there was justification. So we now stand in the eyes of God as justified. You don't have to present justification for your own sin. If you've ever been in court, sometimes the judge might ask a person, you know, Mr. Huber, could you justify your actions here? And I may say, sir, well, I was having a bad day anyhow. And my car was sputtering, and so when it turned red, I mashed the gas, thinking I could get to the gas station a little quicker. And he could decide, you know what, I'll give you a little grace, or I'll give you a little fine. You know, it's all up to him. But he gives you that chance to justify yourself, and I just want to say, you'll stand in front of God, and if Christ is your justification, you won't need to justify yourself. But if he's not your justification, you'll have no good explanation to say, you know, to God, this is what happened. He'll say, okay, well, come on in, because he's already made a way through him. Things have been made right with God, and once again it has been done through an intermediary, Jesus Christ. Our faith in him establishes our justification. In the book of Galatians in 3, Paul says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. See, the law keeps pointing out that sin, you violated that sin. And the law was here just to point out the sin. And Christ came, and now we're justified not by behaving, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. The next work of the cross is forgiveness. See, we just bunch these all together. At the cross, we have been justified. Now at the cross, we are forgiven. See, the account has been accepted and now says nothing due. The sin debt is released. God's concern is no longer with what has been done in the past, and our concern should be the same. In Ephesians 1, the Scripture says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And so it all started out in a grand picture. I mean, God came and walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. There was perfect union. Sin separated, led to death. And that we are born with that sin nature. And now God has sent His only Son. And Christ reestablished all that was taken away. And so we see that that was just. And that was merciful at the same time. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, He redeemed us. He justified us. We gained forgiveness. But not only that, we have also received reconciliation. You know the difference between saying, well, you're forgiven, and the difference between saying, well, you're forgiven and let's reconcile, don't you? See, there's times you say, I'll no longer hold you accountable, but I want nothing to do with you. Not really, Jewel, okay? But I want nothing to do with you the rest of my life. And that's not what God said. God didn't say, hey, go be free. I forgave you. You'll go to heaven. He said, let's get back together. And Christ did that through His blood. He brought reconciliation. The debt has been paid. The sin has been left behind, but in addition, the relationship has been reestablished, and that's why we are free to call Him Abba, Daddy, Father. Once again, reconciliation has been made through Jesus Christ at the cross. In Colossians, Paul says, God was pleased to have the fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things, whether on the earth or things in heaven, making peace through His blood shed on the cross. The last work of the cross is the work of regeneration. And so you have to understand that we get more than we ask for when we come to God through Jesus Christ. The good news becomes the best news, and it is not simply that we've been restored, but He gives us a new life. That is being born again. In Christ, we become spiritually new. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, I'd like to speak to you if you think you're a born-again Christian or would say that you are. I just want to ask you, are you living by the new nature? See, on the outside, like I said, we don't change on the outside. Same hair color, same body type, same age, just like it was. But on the inside, I'm brand new. Does it show in your language and your attitude? Does it show by the fruit of your life? And I think there's lots of us that latch onto that and we're so excited. And then the rest of us begin to, you know, water that down and spoil that. And we just go back to performing like we always did. And I just want to say, you know, you live in the presence and the power of the Word and the Spirit. And you'll find out what it means to be born again, because God will take you places you never thought you would go. And you won't go without Him being in the lead. And so there's much that was accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. In review, okay, I simply, you know, say it this way. We'll just back up here. That the justice of the cross, why did it work? Why don't I have to do it myself? Because God said a substitute will do. He said it in the law, but that was temporary. He said it through the cross, and that's permanent. He took your place. And then we would find the motive of the cross was love. God said, I love you so much, I'm going to give my only son. And the means of the cross was His grace. He said, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to do it anyhow. And the work of the cross then becomes that of buying us back, redemption, that of justifying us, having stand with a clear account before God, having then being forgiven, the slate is just wiped clean and He says nothing due, and then we are reconciled, we're brought back to Him, okay, just like families do. They separate and then they reconcile. That happened to us. We were separated from God through the blood of Christ. We're back with God and regenerated, made brand new, forgiven, clean, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say my last point, and that is this, that the work of the cross becomes effectual one by one. Now, as I share these words, I want to say this. If you've been able to listen to me today, and you have perceived what I have taught you, and the Bible is the truth, you are now accountable before God for your sin and to make a decision. You cannot say when you stand before the Lord, I didn't know. Maybe before today, you never understood it. Maybe it was never explained. But now you are accountable because you've heard it, if you understand it. And I want to say, you know, because you've heard it and understand it, it would be really important to listen to what I have to say here as we close out today. To the cross, each one must come. Isn't it interesting that in the days of Noah, the animals entered the ark two by two? And the Apostle Peter says, you know, like in the days of Noah, when those people entered the ark and God closed the door, that they were redeemed by God's vessel. And when it was over that Noah, for 120 years, said, this is going to happen. It's coming. This is going to happen. And nobody but his own family would listen. In coming to Christ, it's not two by two. It's not family by family or church by church or heritage by heritage or nation by nation. It is one by one. The ark of our salvation is Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on in there, or Peter goes on in Peter and says, you know, and it's like unto baptism, not the washing of your flesh, but the regeneration of a heart and a commitment to God. He says, now is the time to get into God's ark, so to speak, because one day He's going to close the door. And that's at the rapture of the faithful. And then the tribulation comes and you'll have, people would have that opportunity. But when Christ returns, then, you see, it's done. And so we would see that the same scenario is upon us. And I can't make that decision for you. And your mom can't make that decision for you. Your husband or your wife can't make that decision for you. Now, it's interesting. If we went back to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, you don't need to do that. But you would find this. If you read it carefully, it says, because of the cross of Christ, we have now been justified. We have now received God's peace. We now have obtained access. We now stand in the presence of the Lord. We have rejoiced in the hope of God's glory. We rejoice in our sufferings. We have been delivered and saved, and we've received the reconciliation. And that is said to those who have entered into Jesus Christ. The appeal's been made. The reality has come. And back in Noah's day, they weren't saved by the water. They were saved from the water. You see, by entering into the ark. And there's a great flood of dissipation upon us. A great flood of sinfulness. And it's not by entering the culture. It's by removing yourself from the culture and entering Christ that you can have redemption. And it's all because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is through Christ. He is the only way you can enter. He is the door, is what He says. And there's no other way. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, listen to what Peter says. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." In His steps. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued to entrust Himself to Him who judges justly." You hear it? He went before us, setting an example. And I would say the application is, quit deceiving yourself. There was no deceit found in His mouth. Quit fighting back. He didn't revile when He was reviled. And with His suffering, He didn't threaten to give up or to quit. He continued entrusting Himself to God. This is our path. Now listen to what Peter says. He says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree," is what Peter calls it. Not the cross, on the tree. "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by His wounds you have been healed." And I want to ask you, have you spiritually been healed by the wounds of Jesus Christ? Have you made it personal? Because when He died for all the world, He died for all who would come one by one. Peter says, "For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls." Where do you stand in relationship to God today? Now, He gave His life on a tree. In Galatians 3, Paul said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" In Acts 5:30, Peter said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging Him on a tree." Now, I'm not postulating that there was no cross. I'm saying that they're calling the crossed timbers, a tree, and the cross has become a tree of life for us while we wait. Now, the tree of life exists in the present heaven and will then exist in the eternal state. The same tree of life that was in the garden. Right now, we can't access that tree of life, but we can access this tree of life. You see, we can be delivered eternally, spiritually, now. You can be born again and live forever where you, the real you, will never die, even though your body's going to lay down and quit someday. Do you believe this? See, for some, this message is silly. It's foolishness for those who do not believe, but for those who believe, it is the power of God. So I would ask, has the cross become your tree of life? In Romans 10, Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Listen, that's for every old man in this room. That's for every tall man, every skinny man, every heavy man, every young man, every boy, every girl, every woman, every mother, every father. It's a guarantee to all who would believe. And Paul goes on and he says, "For it is with your heart that you do believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile." And we would say there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, the men and the women, the young and the old. No difference in what your religious background was. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a day of salvation. God never closes the door, but one day He will. So I would encourage you, if you have understood this message, to not delay yielding unto Jesus Christ. Make Him yours today. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Almighty Father, we come before that same holy throne of grace. And today as we have come, Father, we are different. Some have not ever understood. Some have not heard. Some have understood for the first time. Some are fighting it off. Father, others are quickened to be reminded, yes, that's what we believe and that's why I was strong and I'm not so strong now. Lord, I just pray for Your work to be in the life of every heart here today. And I ask that some would transfer their trust of believing their beliefs to believing what truth is from Your holy Word. Our thoughts are not Your thoughts. Our ways are not Your ways. Your ways and Your thoughts are higher. And Father, we want to be thinking like You, for You are the way, the truth, and the life. Come and pierce the hearts. Be amongst us today, Father. Let us get it. Open our eyes. Open our ears that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and we might confess Him as the Christ. It's in His name we pray. Thank You for the tree of life that delivers us spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen.